I spent some time in the 90s over in the Bay Area working in the dot-com industry. You know, it was explosive there for a while. And when everything really, really started to explode, all of a sudden you had these companies going public, and you had sometimes people who were very young becoming very wealthy really fast. A lot of people went from, you know, making not a whole lot of money to making six-figure salaries. And it was a heady time for a lot of people to be over there. I didn't experience any six-figure salaries, but, you know, a lot of people, that was something they did. And there was a book that came out. I don't know if you guys saw this, but there was a book that came out back in the 90s. And the title of the book was How to Survive on $100,000 a Year. And I remember when I saw it, it made me laugh. Like, I'd like to have that problem. But it actually was a problem, because what was happening is these people who were working in a number of different places, but Silicon Valley was a good example of that, working in some of these new industries, all of a sudden they're making a lot of money. When you go from making maybe, say, $35,000 a year, maybe, to $110,000 a year or something like that, what happens is it changes the neighborhood you live in, it changes the car you drive, it changes where you go out to dinner, it changes where you go on vacation, it changes everything. And so all of a sudden, these people were making a whole lot better money, making over $100,000 a year, were going horribly into debt because it was quite a need. An odd thing for us to think about, but it was something that they really had to struggle with. Some of us, we think, man, I would love to have the challenge to have to figure out how to survive on $100,000 a year. Give me that problem, you know. John Rockefeller once gave, someone asked him if he had a sure-proof plan on how to get rich. He said, absolutely. He had a three-step plan that would work for anybody. If they followed the steps, they followed the three instructions, anybody could be fabulously wealthy. And the three instructions, if you want to write them down, you can do that. The three instructions were, number one, always go to work early. Number two, always stay late. Number three, find oil. If you can do that, then you would be fabulously wealthy. But what's interesting in talking about incomes and this type of thing, it triggered some interesting discussion, not just in the church, which we talk about these things from time to time, but just in culture, sociologists and people that study culture. The question, how much is enough? Where's that happy point where, you know, you're not struggling too much, but, you know, I forget who it was, one of the fabulously, really super, I think it was one of the Rockefellers, actually, another one of the Rockefellers that said, having to manage $200 million a year is a nightmare. He said, he really wished he could go back to when he didn't have all that money. But so they did some studies, and it was quite an extensive study to try to find out how much did people perceive as being enough? At what point would they be comfortable? What point would they be happy and content? And they found out a very interesting thing. It doesn't really matter at what point, what income level you're at. This is the tendency in the States at that time. It was a few years ago. Everyone saw happiness as being making $10,000 to $20,000 more than they were currently making. If they were making $20,000, then the average would be about $35,000. They saw they'd be comfortable. If they were making $40,000, then the average would be somewhere around $55,000. If they were making $70,000, if they were making, very few people in this just wanted to, you know, triple their salary or something like that, go from $20,000 to making, you know, $500,000 a year. They weren't asking for that. To be content, it was always a little bit more. $10,000, $15,000, $20,000 more. And people that were making $110,000, I remember they thought $130,000. That would be the sweet spot for them. Very interesting. There were very few people who were content. Hardly anybody said, I'm fine right where I'm at. You don't need to change a thing. It was always just a little bit. And the idea was that if I could just get a little bit more, then I'd be okay. Then I'd be happy. Then, you know, everything would be great. How do we approach things like that in life? How do we determine what is enough? How do we determine what we should be seeking for? And why? What are the standards we use? What are the principles we go by? I think it's important for us to look at that as Christians. And the passage we're going to look at this morning talks about that. So turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, verse 19. I've been doing a study in Matthew. In the last few weeks, we've been in the Sermon on the Mount. By the way, I want to give you a heads up while you're turning there. Matthew 6, 19 is where we're going to. Next week, we will be finishing up the Sermon on the Mount. We'll be in chapter 7. And I want to give, for those who might like a little extra challenge, I want to throw out a challenge for you. There is a verse in Matthew 7 that I would say is possibly the most misunderstood scripture passage in the Bible, particularly by non-Christians. Although Christians often misunderstand it too. So here's a challenge. Come next week if you want to and see if you can let me know what verse in Matthew 7 is at least a contender for the most misunderstood passage in the Bible. Okay? But this morning we're in Matthew 6, 19. So let's see what this says. Don't store up treasures here on earth where moths eat and rust destroys them and where thieves break in and steal. Store your treasures in heaven where moths and rust cannot destroy and thieves do not break in and steal. So we start off with a pretty clear contrast, right? What's Jesus contrasting here?
Moths.
Yeah.
Earthly things and heavenly things.
Moths, that's part of the element. What was that over here?
Earthly things and heavenly things.
And what is it about earthly things and heavenly things that he's contrasting?
Where you put your weight.
Okay. What is it that he brings out about them? The point is about where we put our what's valuable, where we put our...
What
is lasting and what is not? Yeah, what can be destroyed and what can't be? Store your treasures on earth, moths eat them, rust destroys them, thieves break in and steal. They're not permanent. They're either going to be destroyed or, you know, they're eventually, you know, they can be stolen. You know, I was talking about Silicon Valley, and I was over there also when a lot of people went through some really tough times when the economy took a nosedive, and all of a sudden, people who thought they had a secure retirement, I know one of the pastors at the church that we were at over there, they thought they had a great retirement, they were going to be able to stay in the Bay Area and everything. All of a sudden, their retirement was not worth nearly as much as it was, you know, I mean, it happened a lot. We find out nothing is certain as far as, you know, certain things in this life, none of it's certain, right? But there are other things that are permanent, that are eternal. Now, is he saying if it's something that a moth can eat up or a rust can destroy or thieves can break in and steal, then it's not even worth having. It's not even, is that what he's saying?
No,
it's not. There's a key word there that we need to kind of focus on, treasures. Don't store up treasures here on earth. Instead, store up treasures in heaven. It's not just possessions. In fact, he goes on. Look at what he says in verse 21. Wherever your treasure is, there the desires of your heart will also be. The concept is treasure that he's talking about, and that's an important one. We need to think about that. We can own things, right? But there are some times when things own us. You ever notice that? It can turn around where all of a sudden it seems like we're, rather than our possessions serving us, we're serving our possessions. There's an old statement that someone made a long time ago that everything in our house, as a Christian, everything in our house should either be everything in our house is either a tool or an idol. Mm. It's either something we use for a purpose or it's something that we're serving. I remember years ago, I wasn't even a living as a Christian at the time, but some of us were driving down the street, and it was when they were first started to build, you know, the bigger tract homes. You know, they weren't just the smaller, they were the, you know, kind of, this kind of demeaning. I don't mean this insulting to anybody if you have this kind of home. But the term back then was McMansions. You know, it's kind of, they're really big and beautiful, but you know, there's a bunch of them, it's attractive.
Tenement houses.
What's that? In a way, but really, really upscale. And so they put, in the town I was in, they put this first housing complex that was like this, these really big, beautiful homes, and they had a model home, and it was open for tourists, and they just opened it up. So we said, hey, let's go check that out. So there was just a few of us, and we were going in, and you know, very nicely going through and checking everything out, and whoa. I remember we walked into the master bathroom, and it was massive. I mean, it was bigger than my whole apartment, you know, and I'm looking at this thing. I mean, it's just like, this is a bathroom? Good grief. And we're looking around, and all of a sudden, as we're all oohing and aahing over it, the thought struck me, and I told my friends, I said, you know what, guys? Whoever buys this place is going to do the exact same thing in here that I do in my tiny little bathroom in my apartment, you know? I mean, you may really dress it up and make this big, grand, and glorious thing, but you're going to do the exact same thing, right? We're talking about perspective. Let's say you have a neighbor who every time you walk by, he's out there, he's got a nice hot rod out there, right? Really nice car. Whatever your favorite hot rod is, if you have one. You know, and he's always polishing it. Every time you go out there, boy, he's buffing it. He's either waxing it or buffing it out or you know, tinkering with something, always working on that car. And when you ever catch him inside when he's not working on the car, he's got car magazines and car books out, right? Or ordering parts or whatever. And he's always talking about the car. And maybe he's always asking if you want to go for a ride. What's his treasure?
Car.
That's where his focus is, right? What's that?
The wax.
The wax, yeah, that's that's what, yeah, he loves that wax. That's what he's investing himself into. That's what his life is all about. Now, is Jesus saying you can't have anything nice?
No.
Is Jesus saying don't have anything that you enjoy, that you like?
No.
It's all about where your treasure is, right? What is your focus? What is your life really all about? So we're going to come back to this concept. He's going to talk a lot about this. We're going to keep coming back to this. What is our life really all about? What is our treasure? You know, a lot of times people go through this kind of a mental, hopefully it's just a theoretical, hypothetical situation, but go through a theoretical thing. If all of a sudden my house was on fire, what would I grab first? You know, sometimes you even do that in a class. You know, people will ask, what are the three things you'd grab first? You know, that type of thing.
Car keys.
Yeah. That's good. Car, I just roll on and say car keys. And that's a good thing for us to think about. What are our treasures? What is it that our life is really all about? We're going to come back to that. He says, notice, store up, instead of storing up treasures on earth, store up treasures in heaven. Now, don't answer this yet. But as we go through this morning, I want you to be thinking about this question. We'll come back to this. How do you store up treasure in heaven? What exactly does that mean? How does that work? We'll come back to that. Keep thinking about it. But first, we come to a passage in the midst of this that is one of the weirdest passages in the Bible. Verse 22 says, your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. Okay, now let's think about that for a minute. Jesus is using a metaphor, really. Your eye is a lamp that provides light for your body. It's an odd way for us to think about it. But the idea, he's in a sense, he's mixing two ideas. Your eye, what does your body count on your eye for?
To see.
Your eye provides the vision for the whole body. Is that important for your body?
Yes.
Absolutely.
Yeah. If you aren't seeing, is that going to be a problem? Is your body going to pay a price for that?
Yes.
If you're walking through the house at night with all the lights off and you don't stop to turn on a light, is there a chance that your body may pay a price for your lack of vision?
Yes.
Yeah, your toe may feel excruciating pain, right? Or something, you know, you may crash into something in your head. I had a job once where I was, It's kind of a long story. I wasn't planning on using that, but it's just a good example. For a brief period, just like 2 or 3 months, I couldn't find any other job. I was working in government contracts, and so I ended up getting a job as a bug man. I just started on the job, trying to do a good job. I was just starting out on my own, and you have a hose and you spray the lawn, you always have a hat, and so I'm spraying this, and I had the hat down low, and I didn't see the tree branch.
Oh, no.
Boom! Does not react. So it's important to be able to see what's going on, right? But he's going to use this in the sense of illustrating what lets light into our lives. Spiritual light. And that's the way we look at life, the perspective that we have, that changes, that sets the tone for our whole life. If we have a good, he goes on to say, let's go ahead and read this and we'll talk more about this. But when your eye is good, your whole body is filled with light. But when your eye is bad, your whole body is filled with darkness. Now, we can understand that to a certain extent. It's obvious he's talking about more than just the physical. Obviously, if you have very poor vision, that's going to affect your whole life, right? It's going to adversely affect your whole life. Or if your vision is really sharp and clear, that's going to help your life. But he's talking about more than that. If the way we look at life is negative, it makes our whole life negative, right? If it's positive, it tends to make our whole life positive. And just in a natural sense, we can all understand that. If you tend to have a positive attitude, you wake up in the morning, if you tend to feel positively, then there may be certain things that happen during the day, but those are just, it's okay, I'm having a good day, everything's great. But if you start off with a horrible attitude in the morning, right? Oh, I can't believe, then whatever happens, it's just, oh man, could this day get any worse? If we tend to view things if we're obsessed, if we're obsessed with physical things, the things of life, does that make for a healthy life or a negative life? Yeah. Now, are we the only ones, this is an important question, are we the only ones who realize that? Are Christians the only ones who realize that life is not just all about possessions or all about money or whatever? No. We're the only ones that have that kind of higher, a more mature way of looking at life? It's important for us to understand. Sometimes we can communicate kind of the idea that, the world, everybody out in the world thinks that it's all about money and it thinks it's all about this. When you do that, it won't take you long before non-Christians will say, wait a minute, I don't believe that. I know it's not all about money, and I know, in fact, a lot of non-Christians say, oh, no, it's about spirit. They'll talk about spiritual things. We need to understand that. But that can be confusing for Christians sometimes, too. We're going through a study right now on Tuesday nights on different religions, different faith groups. And one of the things that we have seen and we will continue to see is that there is some light. There's even some truth in other faiths and other religions. How does that work? This passage actually gives us some interesting insight into that. Look at how it continues. And if the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. That's a very, very profound statement of Jesus. One of the most profound statements in Scripture in some ways. If the light you think you have is actually darkness, how deep that darkness is. Let me ask you a question. Can someone think that they are in light but actually be in darkness?
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah. You can picture it this way. It's kind of like all humanity is in a cave. And we have some sense, some idea that there's an opening to the cave somewhere way out there. Maybe, we think. There just seems to be more light on that end, right? And so we try to get closer to the light, farther from the darkness and closer to the light. And we can see in all of human history, in a sense, humanity trying to work their way in this cave, farther from the darkness, closer to the light. Some cultures have done that better than others. Some cultures have slipped back farther into the darkness. We have people like maybe Gandhi, who, you know, might have helped his people get a little bit closer to the light. And you have people like Hitler, who pulled people back farther into the darkness. And so, you know, we could see relative light and darkness, where some cultures are more light than others. Religion is a way for us to try to reach out to the light and grow closer to the light. And so most religions help people get closer to the light in some ways. And some maybe do better jobs at that than others, but that's what religion is. The big difference is, though, that Jesus Christ did not originate in the cave. He originated outside the cave in the light. And he brought light into the cave and showed us the way, not just to get a little bit farther, but to go all the way out of the cave into the light. That's where he takes us. That's the difference between Jesus Christ and other religions. Not that all religions are horribly evil, or that they don't have any truth, or they don't have any light. Relatively speaking, they have some light, but compared to God, compared to Jesus Christ, we're all in darkness. And he is the only one who can lead us all the way out of the cave. Here's the problem for us as Christians. We may know that intellectually, but a lot of times we live our lives not thinking about the light, not thinking about God leading us out of the cave. We live our lives obsessed with the cave, obsessed with where we're at right here, right now, obsessed with how to make our life in the cave the best it can possibly be, how to settle into the cave and make it wonderful and glorious. And so we can be in the light in a sense, but still be living in the darkness. And especially for us as Christians, if we who should be living in the light are living in the darkness, how great is that darkness? How deep that darkness is? That is not the way we're supposed to be living our lives. We're supposed to be living our lives in the light of God. We're supposed to be living our lives from his perspective. Faith is looking at life from God's perspective. Whenever we start messing up, it's when we're not looking at life from God's perspective, we're looking at life from our own. He goes on. No one can serve two masters, for you'll hate one and love the other. You'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Any of you ever worked in a place where you worked for two different, or for more than one boss at the same time? That can be confusing, can it? Yeah, I've dealt with that too. And especially, sometimes it can almost be like, remember when we were kids? I know none of you guys did this to your kids, I'm sure. But remember when we were kids, we'd be like, you know, Mom, can I do this? I'd ask your father. Okay, yeah. Dad, what'd your mom say? Well, you know, and back and forth, right? Sometimes when you work for two different bosses, it's almost like that. Or what's even worse, sometimes you'll get conflicting. One's telling you to do this, and one's telling you that. Always make sure you do this. No, don't, you know. And sometimes you get conflicting, and it's like, what am I supposed to do? That's confusing enough. And one on one boss could work, although they have to do it right. But this is even worse than that, because notice what it says, no one can serve two masters. He's not just talking about two bosses. What he's talking about is a slave back then. You can't be a slave to two different masters. You can't be supremely devoted to more than one master. It just doesn't work. If you try, you're going to be really devoted to one, actually, deep down in your heart, and the other one, you're going to just do because you have to, and you're going to resent it, and you're going to hate it, and you're not, you know, it's... I'm going to do this just because I have to, and it's not going to work really well. Life is a choice. Life involves a series of choices. If someone is going, let's say a child has a really natural talent, good ability in skating, and let's say their coach tells them, you could go all the way to the Olympics. If you make that commitment, you go all the way to the Olympics. What kind of choices is that child, that boy or girl, going to have to make to be able to train for the Olympics?
Sacrifice.
Absolutely. What kind of sacrifice?
Time.
That's a big one, right?
Their whole life.
Their whole life, really, in a lot of ways, isn't it? Their life has to be devoted. I mean, probably going to have to be getting up early in the morning, right?
Every day.
Every day. Train, work out. That means they have to go to bed early.
Eating a certain way.
Yeah, they have to eat a certain way because they have to be really careful about their diet. And you know, they're kind of, what was that, Will?
Eat enough.
They have to eat enough, but not too much. And you have to eat the right things. They're going to be able to do what all their friends are doing? Not all the time, right? A lot of times their friends are going to be going off. Hey, we're going to go do this. Oh, I can't. I've got a train.
Yeah.
Oh, we're good. No, I got a train. Oh, we're good. Yeah, no, I can't. I shouldn't be eating that. It's a big commitment, isn't it?
Yes.
And it's not just a commitment for a month or two or for a year or two. It's a big chunk of their life. Their whole life at that point, right? Same thing with them, with someone who's going to be a world-class musician. Somebody who's really, this is what I'm going to do with my life, right? You have to devote your life to it. That's what he's talking about. You cannot be supremely devoted to God and supremely devoted to this life. He says you can't serve both God and money. He uses the word money there. Some of your translations might say wealth. The original wording is mammon, and that meant money. It meant wealth. It's talking about financial security. It was the first century version of a portfolio. It was their estate, their financial well-being. And he is saying you cannot be supremely devoted to God and supremely devoted to your own estate. It cannot be about your whole life can't be about your financial security. He's hitting them, he's talking about something that would have been a goal for them to try to attain, to get a point where they would be somewhat financially secure. And he's saying your life cannot be about that and be about God at the same time. Now, does he say you cannot serve God and have money?
No.
We just can't be supremely devoted to both. We can't be supremely devoted to God and to financial security and to having a well-developed portfolio. They can't both be our top commitment. And he goes on, verse 28:5. That is why I tell you not to worry about everyday life. Whether you have enough food and drink or enough clothes to wear, isn't life more than food? And your body more than clothing? This is getting down to what he's talking about. Isn't life more than food? And your body more than clothing? That's a big point that he's making here. There's more to life than this. You're obsessed about things, and there's more to life than that. He goes on. Look at how he continues here. Look at the birds. They don't plant or harvest or store food in barns, for your heavenly Father feeds them. And aren't you far more valuable to him than they are? Can all your worries add a single moment to your life? And why worry about your clothing? Look at the lilies of the field and how they grow. They don't work or make their clothing. Yet Solomon in all his glory wasn't dressed as beautifully as they are. And if God cares so wonderfully for wildflowers that are here today and thrown into the fire tomorrow, he will certainly care for you. Why do you have so little faith? So don't worry about these things, saying, what will we eat? What will we drink? What will we wear? Now, is Jesus saying, you don't have to work for your food?
Right, that's what it says.
You don't have to work for your clothes? That makes sense? Is this, some of you maybe remember the thing in the 60s? Tune in, turn on, drop out, right? Like kind of check out of life. I don't have to worry about any of that nonsense anymore, right? I can just kick back and enjoy life and, you know, let's go have a hammock on the beach and just wait for life to just, you know, God's just going to drop everything on my lap, right? Is that what he's saying?
No,
that's not what he's saying. We've seen this over and over and over again in the Sermon on the Mount. If we take everything as a very, very rigidly communicated law, then it's going to take us off in a weird direction. Jesus is getting to the heart of the issue. What is he saying? He is saying, you guys are obsessed about what you're going to eat, what you're going to drink, what you're going to wear, right? You're obsessed about your life right here, right now. That's not your life. That is not who you are. You are not defined by your circumstances and by what's going on in your life right now. If you're a CEO of one of the top Fortune 500 companies, that doesn't define who you are. That's not your identity, a CEO. And if you go from that to being unemployed, which some of us have seen, I saw a lot of that in the Bay Area. I know a guy went from being a top executive vice president of one of the major dot-coms to selling men's clothing at Nordstrom's, and he was very fortunate that he got that job. It was brutal for a while. Okay, but if you're all of a sudden you go to unemployed, is that now your identity? No, that's not your identity either. We are not defined by our circumstances. This is not our life. Our life is more than that. Our life is more than food. Our life is more than drink. Our life is more than clothing. Our life is more than our circumstances right here and right now. That's what he's trying to get across. He says these things, verse 32, these things dominate the thoughts of unbelievers, but your heavenly Father already knows all your needs. See, they were living at a time, many people in the world still do, even in the States, many people do too. Their whole life was about what they were going to eat and what they were going to drink and what they were going to wear. Their whole life was about daily survival, right? So, yeah, it'd be easy for these things to dominate their lives. We, a lot of us in our culture, have a little bit more time and income, a lot more opportunities. What are some of the things that dominate our thoughts, that dominate our lives and our culture today?
Work.
What's that?
Going to work.
Going to work. A career. Or just having to work. What else?
Buying a house.
Buying a house.
Car.
A car. Okay.
Paying bills.
Paying bills. Absolutely. What else?
Who's texting you?
Okay. Who's texting you? So, yeah, communication can be work-related or can be social interaction. Absolutely. Yeah, that's a big one. That's very big. What else? Internet? Yeah, absolutely.
Kids?
Family life? What's that?
Pets?
Sure. Pets are a big deal for us in our culture today. It's a big deal. Fitness? Some of us get very, very focused on fitness, right? Now, here's the thing. Is Jesus saying, don't give any thought at all to food. Don't give any thought at all to clothing. Don't give any thought at all to drink. The things that dominate, that can dominate our lives, is he saying don't think about these things? If he is, we have a problem because Scripture contradicts itself. Because we're told later on, in fact, some of the Thessalonians, I think, may have taken this in the wrong direction, because at some point, Paul has to kind of get after him and saying, look, you need to be working. You need to be earning your own income and helping others,
and
you know. What's that?
And taking care of
your own, absolutely. He says, if you don't work, you're not supposed to be eating, you know. and so, yeah, there's a point. Is Jesus saying don't plan ahead? No. What is he saying over and over again? Don't worry about these things, right? There's a balance. Should we be concerned about our health, about fitness?
Yes.
Should we be obsessed with it? Should we be concerned about having a nice house and a nice car? And you know, should are those things that we can put thought into? Is that legitimate? Should we be obsessed with these things?
No.
Should we put some thought into our social interaction and our circle of friends and maintain? Is that what should we be obsessed? See the. There's a need for a balance here, right? So how in the world do we find that balance? Let's look at how he continues here. Verse 33. Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. That's a very familiar passage, and it's important we understand this too, because we can take, that may come across as just being this kind of very religious, spiritual kind of sounding thing. You know, oh, well, we don't want to get obsessed about all that stuff. So focus first on the religious stuff, right? On the kingdom of God and all that. And then whatever, oh, you know, make sure you're... And I think we need to really make sure we understand this correctly. The kingdom of God, we've talked about this before. It's something that keeps coming up in the Sermon on the Mount. It's going to keep coming up through our whole study on Matthew. The kingdom of God, remember, is the rule of God. It's wherever God rules, wherever he reigns as king. So when we are seeking the kingdom of God, we're basically just seeking for things to be done God's way. We're seeking for God's rule and reign in our life and in our hearts. We're seeking for God's rule and reign in the church. We're seeking for God's rule and reign as much as possible in the world out there, as much as we can influence that. It says, seek first Seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously. That's another word that sometimes we misunderstand. We think righteously, we tend to think of that in very kind of Sunday school ways. Righteously, just being righteous means being right. It means being like God. Doing things that are in harmony with God. Living in a way that's in harmony with Him. So we're supposed to seek His will, seek His kingdom, seek that everything be done His way, and seek to live in harmony with that. If we do that, that actually gives us the way to seek that balance. Let's think about this just a little bit. Let's take fitness, for instance. If we are seeking the kingdom above all else, the kingdom of God, seeking that His will be done, seeking that we do things in a way that's in harmony with Him, what would that mean to our physical lives, to our the fitness of our bodies? How would that influence the way I look at my body and how I take care of it?
As a temple act, you should look at your body as not your own. It's God's body.
Yes. Absolutely. And if He has me here for a purpose, I have to use my body, right? It's my vessel while I'm here, right? So if He has me here on a mission and to serve a purpose and to do certain things in this lifetime, the better I take care of my body, the more able I'm going to fulfill that function and do it longer, right? And I won't have a premature ending of the mission that God has for me just because I was a poor steward of my body, right?
Amen.
So see, but does that mean that I should be obsessed by my body that is not eternal, that is not going, you know, yeah. This? It's a balance. And this actually, by following this passage, it gives us the way to find that balance. Is it a good thing to have a nice house?
Yeah.
How does the seeking the kingdom of God above all else, how does that apply to our houses, our homes?
Fellowship
comes from Him.
Fellowship. It's a great it's a tool, right? It's a great opportunity for fellowship. It's a place where we can fellowship with others. It's a place where many people will raise up children, and so you provide a home environment that's very important. That's very healthy.
And yeah. If something breaks, don't take it. You know, you feel bad that it broke, but that person is more valuable than the thing that broke.
Yeah. Okay. And see, there's the balance. Okay. So this is our home. It's a wonderful place to have a nurturing home type environment. It's a wonderful place to invite other people in so they can experience fellowship and they can experience. They can see what a Christian family, even though they're not perfect, what a Christian family looks like. On the other hand, do we get obsessed by that? If something breaks, like, it's the end of the world, right? Or if we lose that home, it's like, oh, that's it. Our life is over. We've lost our dream home, right? It's a tool. And if God takes away, I shouldn't put it that way. If God allows us to lose a tool, He will provide us with another tool. If God, and we shouldn't be constantly dreaming of having, just the absolute epitome of a house that, and I'm not going to be happy until I get that, because it's a temporary tool. It's intended for a purpose for a period of time. You see how everything that we deal with, finances, it's the same way. What money is a tool, right? We use money. And we can use it for recreation. It's not that, we can use it for a number of different things. Those are all recreation itself. Is recreation, does it have a purpose?
Yeah.
Absolutely it does. Even Jesus took the disciples away, right? So he took them away, got them some rest. There's a time and a place for this, but if we are seeking the kingdom of God above all else, seeking things to be done according to God's will, according to God's plan, according to what He's seeking to accomplish, that gives us the ability to put all of these things in balance. You guys see that?
Yes.
And so He says, don't worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will bring its own worries. Today's trouble is enough for today.
Amen to that.
That's the truth, isn't it? That's just real good, sound, practical wisdom, right? Like, don't obsess about something that hasn't happened yet. Let's focus on the things that are immediate that we need to deal with right now. Imagine that you're a parent and you've got a little girl and it's her birthday. And let's say her grandmother lives just two or three blocks away, and so you're taking her to her birthday party. And so on the way, you're walking over there, you're going to walk over to Grandma's house. And along the way, maybe she got a bag of M&Ms that she's really into, right? And then she drops her M&Ms, and she's frantic about picking up her M&Ms and blowing them off or whatever. And you know, she's crying because her M&Ms are in the dirt, and she's lost her M&Ms. And it's hot out here. We have to walk all the way to Grandma's house. And so she's starting to have a meltdown, and her M&Ms are having a meltdown. she's starting to deal with these petty little problems that are becoming huge and overwhelming to her. But you know that if you can just get her to Grandma's house, she has a birthday party that she doesn't, you've told her about it, but she still doesn't understand how wonderful it's going to be. Her cousins are there that she's going to get to play with. All of her friends are there. She's going to have her favorite foods, going to have cake and ice cream. I mean, she's worried about some of them. She's going to have cake and ice cream, right? You got a little petting zoo for her, and there's a pony for her pony rides. We're not talking about this with the little kids in here, because we don't want to give any false expectations. But, and she's going to get a little puppy for her birthday present, whatever. All these wonderful games. It's just going to be her dream birthday, right? All you have to do is get to Grandma's house. But you got to get there. But she is so focused on what she's dealing with now. Her whole life is over because she dropped her M&Ms. And it's just a little, it's the journey's just a little too long. I asked you earlier, how do we store treasure in heaven? Think about this. At least one way that we do that is by realizing that heaven is our treasure. What makes heaven heaven? God. The presence of God. Heaven is where God is. Right? So part of our problem is not that... Part of our problem is that we don't understand what it is that God is accomplishing and what he's leading us to. It's not that we trust God with our eternity. Yeah, absolutely. My faith is in Christ, my eternity. But sometimes it's easy for us not to feel doubts whether heaven and all of that, heaven then is really worth this sacrifice now. And a lot of times we don't really realize exactly what it is that God's taking us to. Not that we can completely comprehend it, I don't think. But sometimes we're accused of being pie in the sky, by and by, it's all about heaven. And I think there's some validity to that. Sometimes we need to focus on what we're supposed to be doing here and now. But on the other hand, the Bible talks a lot about heaven. It talks a lot about our hope. And we need to realize where it is that we're going and why that's important. See, heaven, all the things that we're struggling with here, we're not going to be struggling with there. Some of us struggle with our health, we're not going to have those health issues there. Some of us struggle with relationship issues, we're not going to have relationship problems there. We struggle with finances maybe, we're not going to have it. And that's beautiful and it's wonderful, and the Bible talks about that kind of hope, but it's more than that. Heaven is when we finally are free to completely be who God created us to be in ways that we can't even completely imagine right now. We don't really even completely understand who we are. We don't even have a real clear sense of our own identity. People even talk about it in philosophy in the world today, about discovering yourself, right? Finding out who you are. We don't really find ourselves. It says in Scripture that when we see Jesus... Then we will, when we see him clearly, it says in one place, a different passage, it says, then we will know even as we are fully known. It says, when we see Jesus, we will be like him. We don't even understand our own identity completely because we have not discovered, we haven't seen Jesus as fully as we want, as we will someday. And when we do, we find ourselves in him. We all of a sudden, the fog's going to blow away. Everything's going to become much more clear. And we're going to be able to truly be everything that God created us to be. We're going to be free to experience unending, limitless life in a way that we can't even completely comprehend right now. Life unending, without suffering, without struggle, without the pain, but only pure life, pure creativity, pure energy. Everything that we long for, all of our deepest questions, all of our deepest longings will be fulfilled. Because not just because it's this magical place, but it's because it's pure life with God. What we were created for. We were created to live with him. Without obstruction. Without distance. Without any separation. That's what he's leading us to. But we're not there yet. We're not home yet. This is not our home. And the problem that we have is when we focus on this life as our home, it's where we are now, it's where we live now, but it's not our home. It's kind of like when Kelly and I moved to Placerville, we first moved in, first went there, we had to look for a place, so we moved into a motel. It was a nice motel, but we had to have a place where they would take dogs, and so we moved into a motel. We stayed there for a few weeks while we were looking for a place. That wasn't our home. We aren't going to move our furniture in there, right? But it was where we were right then. This is where we are now, but it's not our home. This isn't our final destination. We're on journey here. This is where we serve. This is where we're trained. This is where we're stationed right now. It's where we go on patrol. It's where we serve out our mission. But this isn't home, not yet. This isn't our birthday party. We're still on the walk to our birthday party. But the problem is, we need to decide whether we're going to be obsessed and focused on the M&Ms that we have and on preserving them and making sure we don't drop any, and how hot we are on this journey and how far we have to walk. And are we going to be focused on all that? Or are we going to trust our Father? When he says, no, we're not there yet. This isn't it. But I'm taking you there. And if you just wait, if you just hang on, we'll get there. But we got a ways to go before we get there. Do we really trust him? Do we trust him enough to look at everything in our life from his perspective? To look at money from his perspective? To look at relationships from his perspective? To look at careers from his perspective? To not be focused on this life as everything, but to realize that this life has a purpose, but it's actually just a short precursor to the life that we actually were created for. This life isn't it. This is not our life. It's not our whole life. It's where we are now. But we're going on to the life that God has for us. So we need to use this life for what he intended it for. Do we really trust him? He says, let's read it one more time. Verse 33, seek the kingdom of God above all else and live righteously, and he will give you everything you need. Do we really believe that? Where is your treasure? What is your life really all about? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I confess, Lord, that I can get so caught up in the things of this life that are so temporary and so fleeting and not of lasting importance, not of lasting value. But they can become all important to me, and I can be as obsessed about them as a little kid obsessed with holding on to their candy, and I can get my eyes completely off of the bigger picture, off of what it's all about. Lord, I confess when I do that, I'm slipping away from my trust in you. it's like I'm telling you that I don't trust you with the big picture. I don't trust you with my life, but I'm going to focus on the things in life that I can focus on and not look at life from your perspective. Help me, Lord. Help us. Lord, sometimes we're like, or many times, we're like the man who spoke to you, Lord Jesus, in the gospel, who said, I do believe. Help me with my unbelief. Lord, we trust you. We trust you, but we struggle sometimes. Help us. Teach us to trust you. Even though that may not always be easy, even though sometimes that may be a hard lesson, teach us to trust you. Teach us to trust you with everything in life. Teach us to look at our lives not from the immediate perspective, not from our own limited perspective. Teach us to look at life from your perspective, from your eternal perspective. Help us to see our lives in relationship to eternity and to realize that this life is so fleeting, so temporary, but it has a purpose. You have us here for a reason. So help us to focus on our lives here, not to settle in, not to look at this life as everything, but to use it for the purpose that you call us to realize, to use it for the way you intend us to use it, to use it as a tool for us to learn, for us to grow, for us to grow closer to you, for us to help others learn and grow and grow closer to you, to be who you call us to be in this lifetime, to prepare to be everything that you have for us to be in the next. Help us, Lord. Help us to see things the way we should. Open our eyes, we pray. Help our eyes to be good. Help our perspective to be right. Help us to live the lives that you call us to. Because we know, Lord, that what you call us to is always best. It's always best for us. We trust you, Lord. You are our Father. We'll put our hand in yours, follow you, and let you lead us on this journey to the place that you have prepared for us.